Let's please join together in our scripture and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm continuing on in our series in Hebrews today. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 9. We have wonderful scriptures to look at today. Beloved, since we believe this is God's inerrant and inspired and infallible word, let's stand for the reading of it if you are willing and able. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. We've covered verse 15, 16, and 17, but I want us to have the context there. So hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the blood that had to be shed for us was shed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which your word teaches us and instructs us as to what was necessary so that our sins could be forgiven. And as we heard your word pronounced earlier today, that you forgive sins, we know that it was only at a great price, a great cost of our Lord and Savior to give himself up so that our sins would be paid for, his blood. And so, our Lord, we thank you. And now we pray that you would bless us as we consider your holy word today. Teach us by it. Teach us by your Holy Spirit and your word. Please now bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Over the years, you who have been part with us here at Providence Presbyterian Church have probably heard me say that the divine name of God, which we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah, in your Bibles, every time you read the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's all in caps, that is the divine name of God. And we pronounce it Yahweh, as I say, or Jehovah, depending on the dialect you want to use, but it's the same. I've always said that this name of God has the meaning, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This is who God is. This is how Yahweh operates with his creation, man, by way of a covenant. It has always been this way. The English word covenant comes from the Latin meaning to come together, of the coming together of two or more parties, okay? So this is what needs to take place for us to come together with God is through a covenant, if you will. So a covenant is a relationship, but it is a relationship that has been formalized in a formal setting, if you will, and it contains sanctions and stipulations and privileges and responsibilities and consequences also for violating that covenant. The word covenant can be translated as a treaty in the political way. In a social setting, it means a lifelong friendship agreement. Like David and Jonathan, remember in the Old Testament, they made a covenant together. It can refer to a marriage, and in fact, in Malachi, it is. Marriage is called a covenant, because that's what it is, and that's basically what we have in God's covenant with us, is a marriage between us and God. in that sense. There are so many senses in which the word covenant is used that we could be here all day looking at that. And as we learned last week, the word covenant in its legal setting is the word for a will, as in a last will and testament of someone who is going to die or has died, the last will. And so it is all of those things lumped together. Covenant. God, our God, beloved, is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And this is how our God was known by all the Old Testament saints and even by the pagan world who heard about him and watched him care for those who loved him and believed in him. This was what distinguished Yahweh and set him apart. The false gods of the world, and there were many false gods of the world, were very different. The people who followed those false gods, remember, who were not gods at all, but they followed their false gods, believed them to be very powerful, but believed that they had all the human vices that are common to man. Remember, the pagan world imagined all their gods as being selfish and prideful and envious of one another, slothful, lusting after all kinds of things. They were capricious. They were unpredictable, changeable, impulsive, and they were wrathful. They had all the human vices, but on steroids. But the God that we meet in the Bible, and the God of Abraham and the God of Adam and Eve and their godly offspring, and the God of Noah and his immediate family, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Hebrews and the Israelites, was none of those things. He was the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This was the way that he was in relationship with his people. This is the way that he took care of them by way of a covenant. In the first chapters of Genesis, we see what we call the Adamic covenant, made with Adam, we would say. In the 6th to the 8th chapters of Genesis, we see the Noahic covenant with Noah. In chapters 15 through 17 of Genesis, we learn about the Abrahamic covenant. Then in Exodus, we learn about what we call the Mosaic covenant, right? This is the covenant that the scriptures refer to most of the time when it speaks of the Old Covenant. That is what it calls it, the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant. In the book of Samuel, we see and we learn about another covenant that God entered into with David, and we call that the Davidic covenant. All these were covenants. And all these covenants were grounded and rooted in the same thing. They were rooted in the promise of a Messiah who would come into this world, a Savior who would be born into this world, and who would rescue his people and set them free from their sins. That was the skeleton of all the covenants. And then each successive covenant that came into play was only putting flesh and meat onto that skeleton. The skeleton never changed. The way of salvation never changed. They just got to understand more about it by the different covenants that God entered into. And then finally, when Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, came into this world, he inaugurated the new covenant. All the promises and moral requirements of all the previous covenants, again, that I mentioned, still were in effect. And all the central central figure of the previous covenants never changed. It continued to be the Messiah, the Christ. And again, the way of receiving forgiveness of sins and being reunited into fellowship with God, and of having the blessing of knowing that you have eternal life with God, never changed. In the new covenant, all the promises and hopes were even more glorious and more abundant. And they were not just for an individual, like we might say for Abraham or for Noah and his family, or for a family. And they were not just for a single people, a single nation of people, but the new covenant, those promises are for all the people throughout the world who God makes his people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I think Ephesians 2, 19 and on comes to my mind as the best way to explain the interrelationship of all the covenants and how they form the foundation of the church, of what we are, the church, the people of God throughout all the ages. Would you look at your sermon helps there, and you will see on that purple sheet the sermon helps. Look with me at Ephesians 2. Again, I think this helps explain the interrelationship of all that God has taught through his covenants. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being built together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So God used all of those things to build his church through the ages, beloved. All those things, the prophets and the apostles, all the covenants. Last week we focused in back here now in Hebrews 9 on verses 15 through 17. Let me read them again for you. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, and your version might say a will, because that's the way it's used here, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Verse 15 states that a death had taken place that redeemed all the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And by that, I think it means committed by the believers who lived in the times of the first covenant, of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We would kind of pin it down to that. What was the death that took place? As it says in verse 15 here, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant. What was that death? Well, that death was the very death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was what was necessary to redeem them. It was necessary to initiate and bring about redemption. I think the author used this illustration of a person having to die before a covenant goes into effect. You know, as I showed you last week, I showed you my will that was made back in the 80s, so it's not very good anymore. But that will never went into effect because I never died. Okay? And so this is what he's using this illustration. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And the author used this in order to help the Jews that he is writing Hebrews to understand why the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary in order to put that covenant into effect. It was necessary to initiate and install the new covenant. The author used this illustration because he believed the question that was in the back of the minds of those Jews was why this covenant had to involve the death of Christ, of the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, then basically the question I think they would have asked is, if he was the Messiah, then why did he have to die? Well, his answer here is in verse 16 and 17, unless the one who made the covenant dies, it does not go into effect. This is the key to my Pathfinder. And this key, of course, will unlock my Pathfinder, and it will start my Pathfinder. The new covenant had a key as well. Not quite like this Pathfinder key, I'm sure. But it had a key, my friends. The key that unlocked the promises and all the benefits of the new covenant. And basically, let me use the term, the phrase, started the new covenant, was the death of Jesus Christ. See, that's what I think we are learning in verse 16 and 17. The death of the one who is the mediator of it and who made it. Remember, verse 15 says, for he is the mediator of the new covenant. And here in verse 16 and 17, we learn he is the one who made it. Now, in this sense, Jesus Christ was God, wasn't he? And he was with God from the beginning, and all things came into being by him. All things that have been made by him. And it is in this way that we can understand that he is the one who made the covenant, if he made all things. And he is God. He is the one who made the last will and testament, the new covenant. We would call it the New Testament, basically. But it did not go into effect until Jesus Christ went to that cross and died on that cross, my friends. His death is what put it into effect. And this is why the death of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. Like the key to my Pathfinder here, Jesus' death was necessary to open and then start and then run, because you still have to have that key in there to run that car, don't you? To keep it going, the new covenant. Remember that here in verse 16 and 17, the author is using the legal language of the word covenant. In its legal usage in Greek, it was the same word for a will, okay? The last will and testament. The thing that makes a will go into effect, as I said a moment ago, is the death of the one who made it. We all understand that. So this new covenant is both a will in its legal usage and a covenant in its religious usage, okay? Now, it is the case that a will has some different features from a covenant, but both are activated and started by death, by the shedding of blood. And so this is what the author is ready to begin talking about in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Here, you all notice the emphasis is on the blood. The blood is just another way of saying the life of the sacrifice. It's when you let the blood out, the life goes out completely, right? If you cut yourself really bad and all the blood goes out, it's not long till you're dead. The word blood appears six times in verses 18 through 22, which ought to tell us that it's the central focus of these scriptures, okay? It's the key. Again, verse 18, look. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. All the Hebrews knew that even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. They knew this. The first covenant required so much blood and the death of so many sacrificed animals, that it was unmistakably the characteristic that set it apart. The institution of the first covenant is recorded for us in Exodus 24. So I'd like to ask you all to turn in your Bibles back to Exodus 24. And here, the institution, when that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was instituted. Okay? Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through verse 8. And then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came, and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. Recounted means he just spoke the words of the Lord. He had heard what God had said, and he told them all these things. He recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. That was to represent each of the 12 tribes. And in verse 5, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." You see, they were involved in this covenant, weren't they? They were pledging themselves that they were going to do what God had commanded, God their king. And verse 8, so Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." There, my friends, is the institution of that first covenant. Moses, who was the mediator of the first covenant, after he had already spoken the laws, the commands of God, wrote them down, then he read the law to the people, and then he presented the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to God. He took blood from those sacrifices, and he sprinkled the blood, as it said, part of the blood, on the altar that he had made, and then on the people. And he explained to them what he was doing. And here's what he was doing, he said, with that blood. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In other words, this blood is what initiates all the words that I have spoken, that I have given, that God is saying that I have spoken to you. Again, look at Exodus 24, verse 8. It is on your sermon help. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the writer of Hebrews was reminding the Hebrews of how the first covenant required blood and was sealed and activated with blood. Going back to Hebrews 9, look again at verse 18, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Think about this, beloved. All the previous covenants had been sealed and activated with blood, with a sacrifice. All the covenants had blood sacrifices associated with them, beginning back with Adam and Eve. For remember when God clothed them with animal skins? That was the first sacrifice. So that, what we would call the Adamic covenant, involved blood, didn't it? The shedding of blood for them to be covered by those animal skins, to cover their sin, right? And then in Genesis 4, Abel's offering of an animal was acceptable to God. And then think of Abraham cutting those animals, God instructing Abraham to cut those animals in half and lay them on two different sides. And then God walked through that sacrifice and consumed that sacrifice. And then, of course, the sacrifices of the old covenant that we see right here back in of the bulls and the goats and all of these things of the old covenant. So you see, my friends, it shouldn't surprise us that the new covenant also had to be sealed and initiated and inaugurated with blood. All the other covenants had. The new covenant would as well. The old covenant should have taught them this would be the case. This is what you should expect. It will require blood, the new covenant. Again, verse 18, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." The author is making this important connection between all the covenants here. His point is Jesus brought us the new covenant, and he then, by his blood, inaugurated it, you see. Why? Because he's the one that made it. It was his death that it required. Remember what he said back up in verse 13? Look at verse 13 of chapter 9. He said, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," because that's all that did was the cleansing of the flesh, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we have at least two ways that the old covenant typified the new covenant, my friends. The old covenant was inaugurated with sacrifices through the ritual of killing animals and sprinkling blood, and it dramatized the way that people, first of all, it was dramatizing the way that the people were swearing their allegiance to keep the covenant. But that blood also signified the removal of their past sins, so that the Israelites entered the covenant cleansed. That's why Moses had to make that sacrifice, go through all that, because this new covenant that now is going to be put into place, God has given him the word there of what that covenant includes, and he's putting it into place, and they are to come into it cleansed. And that's why that sacrifice was made. Okay? I want you to look back at your scripture now, starting in verse 18, and I'm going to read a little further. "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood." That's why I say that the purpose of that sacrifice was so that they could enter into that covenant cleansed. Now, they were going to have more sacrifices to cleanse them of every further sin that they did, because in the old covenant, one sacrifice didn't do it once for all. But we know in the new covenant it did. Again, verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So you see, beloved, it signified the removal of past sins. It signified the forgiveness of sins. That's what the sacrifices did. In this way, it typified the new covenant, what was necessary for the new covenant. Remember, the sacrifices of the old covenant did not actually take away the guilt. A sinner was still guilty before God for his sins. When the bulls and the calves and all those things were sacrificed, as we read up there in verse 13, it cleansed the flesh, but it didn't cleanse the conscience. Only the death of Jesus Christ cleanses the conscience and takes away the guilt that any man has for sins before a holy God. You see, but for those people of God who had faith in the promised Messiah back in the old covenant, those sacrifices signified how their sins would be forgiven and gave them assurance that their sins would be forgiven by faith. They had to live by faith. So the principle of cleansing through sacrifice was basic in the old covenant, wasn't it? It was basic throughout the whole Old Testament, the cleansing through sacrifice. Now the apostle recounts what Moses did in the old covenant. Again, he's reminding the Jews of this in verse 15. Verse 19. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people," you can see Moses reading the law that he had written down. So that's what it means. "When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Again, the author here is referring to what we read in Exodus 24. However, some of what he says here gives us a fuller picture, really, of what the Jews believe took place back in Exodus 24. Maybe they saw what, if you just go back and you study what you see in Exodus 24, it doesn't include all of what is said in verse 19, but everything that it says there will be seen at some point in the old, in Exodus. Okay, they're sprinkling with the hyssop and all this other. And so they kind of lumped it all together. This is how the people understood it. The apostle was most likely recounting what the rabbis and the teachers of Judaism taught, and the people just traditionally understood took place when that first covenant was inaugurated. Okay? He began, "For when every commandment," verse 19, "for when every commandment had been spoken to all the people according to the law, he took the blood." I think we're to take from that to be saying that after Moses read all the commandments God had given them, which began with the moral law in chapter 20 of Exodus. Remember, the first 20 chapters of Exodus is getting them out of Egypt, okay, getting them up to Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And then it would have included all the commands and laws that God gave Moses and Moses recorded in the rest of chapter 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. When you have time, go back and look at what you find there, and you will see the ordinances of the first, the old covenant, okay? And after Moses read all that to the congregation of Israelites, remember the people swore their agreement, saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They had good intentions, we'll say that. And then Moses sent the young men of Israel, it says in Exodus there, to prepare sacrifices, no doubt the sacrifices that God has stipulated. And then Moses did what the author says in Hebrews, verse 19, "He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." And it goes on in verse 20 saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. A commentator I like to read is a guy by the name of Linsky. And I think he gives us a good reason why the author of Hebrews went into all this detail that the Hebrews knew, but he goes into this detail. He said this, the quote's there for you on your sermon helps under Linsky. He said, "The obstinate problem the author of Hebrews was dealing with in these verses was the prejudice of Jewish Christians who found the cross of Christ an offense and who were inclined to stumble at the death of Christ." Now, when it says the death of Christ, what he means is the death of the Messiah. The Jews had a hard time accepting the fact that the Messiah died, and he died such a... Dying on a cross was like the worst way a person could die, painfully, but also it just it carried with it a terrible significance as well. And for them to see the Messiah die in that way, many of them just couldn't bring themselves to accept that. Understand that the Messiah they were looking for was going to be a king who was going to reign on the earth and deliver them from the Romans and from all their earthly enemies. That's what they were looking for. That's maybe why they took offense at the cross. And then Linsky continued. He said, "This mention of all that blood and sprinkling is for the purpose of showing that all the ancient typical institutions called for blood shedding, not occasionally, but continually, such things being suggestive and typical of the death of Christ." All those sacrifices were just showing what the Messiah would have to do. In Kaufman's commentary, he explained this. He said, "Since there was so much use of blood in connection with the Mosaic Testament and all that pertained to that testament, How can any of the readers find fault with Christ's death and blood in connection with the New Testament? They should do the very opposite. Appreciate the fact that Christ's death and blood are infinitely more precious than all the Mosaic sacrifices. They should have appreciated it, but they didn't. Some of them did. Those I think that mainly were receiving the book of Hebrews and had believed in Jesus did, but many didn't. And so when the old covenant was ratified and inaugurated, Moses sprinkled the book of the tabernacle and the tabernacle and all that was in it, and then he took the blood and he sprinkled the people. It was very common among the Hebrews to sprinkle blood for the purpose of consecrating or as an emblem of purifying. God commanded this, my friends, because this taught his people that everything associated with man who was sinful was polluted, and that nothing could be acceptable in his sight, in the sight of a holy God, that was not sprinkled with atoning blood. Okay? And so it also taught them that that which was polluted by sin could be atoned for. I think that is helpful, that when they saw that it can be bought back, it can be atoned for. So the Hebrews understood this. The way that the blood was sprinkled was by a priest taking a plant called a hyssop plant. It's just a weed, for the most part, is my understanding of it. And then somehow or another, they intermingled wool, intermingled scarlet wool. You might ask why the word, why scarlet? Well, scarlet, the commentaries say, was the most expensive color of all the colors, hardest to come by. It was like gold when it came to coloring of material. That's why there's so much gold in the tabernacle and in the temple, because of God's holy glory. Okay? And so they took this hyssop plant and they somehow or another intermingled wool into it, and they dipped it into the blood mixed with water, as it said, and then they would shake it out over the people. Water is mentioned here because the water was mixed with blood to keep it from coagulating. You know, you can understand that. And so it made it possible to be sprinkled out upon as many people that it could be. Look what Albert Barnes said in his quote. It's on the second side of your sermon helps there. He said, "We are not to suppose that either Moses or Paul designed to say that the blood was actually sprinkled on each one of the 3 million of people in the wilderness." I've always said there was about a million that came out of Egypt. He says there's 3 million. Maybe there was. But anyway, he says, "But the meaning, doubtless, is that the blood was sprinkled over the people, though in fact it might have fallen on a few. So a man now standing on an elevated place and surrounded by a large assembly, if he should sprinkle water over them from the place where he stood, might be said to sprinkle it on people, though in fact but few might have been touched by it. The act would be equally significant whether the emblem fell on few or many." It was the case, my friends, that the godly, the faithful among the mass of people of Israelites understood that they received the benefits by faith as they participated and were there in the amongst those that were standing there, whether the blood actually touched them or not. They were cleansed by the blood. They were engaged by faith, you see. The author's point is that what he says in verse 18, one more time, look, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Every covenant, including the first covenant, had to be inaugurated with blood. And when Moses sprinkled the blood, he said, as the author quoted in verse 20, he said, look at verse 20 there, "This is the blood of the covenant which is commanded, which God commanded you." For the first Israelites there that were receiving this, the covenant or testament was what God said. And Moses testified. Moses testified. That's why it's called a testament sometimes too. What we find in Exodus 20 through Exodus 23. And the old covenant was ratified, my friends, by the blood of sacrificed animals. Now, beloved, let's bring this forward. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28. Look with me. And when he had taken a cup and he had given thanks, he gave it to them, his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The disciples who heard Jesus say this, who had been raised up in Judaism all their lives under the old covenant, understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." There was no mystery to them. The covenant that Jesus spoke of was the new covenant that he was inaugurating, you see. What he taught his disciples, basically, what is the new covenant? It's the New Testament. What we find is the gospel and the New Testament that tells us about Christ. But the new covenant could only be initiated by the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' blood was that perfect blood, and it was the only perfect blood that could wash away our sins, beloved. When Jesus said those words, "This is the blood of the covenant which is shed for many for the remissions of sins," he was fulfilling what Moses did as a type when he inaugurated the old covenant and sprinkled the blood. Adam Clark said this. He said, "By thus using the words, 'This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins,' and applying them, he shows that his sacrificial blood was intended by the blood shed and sprinkled on this occasion, and that by it alone the remission of sins is obtained." Beloved, when Jesus died on that cross, the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah was the first promise of the new covenant, and then that Jesus is the mediator of, that covenant was installed and initiated. It was sealed. As we hear, it said, "signed, sealed, and delivered." And therefore, we who have heard the gospel, we who have heard the good news of the new covenant and have put our faith in Jesus Christ and his testament, are the most blessed people in this entire world, my friends. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we are going to do today, we have the privilege to do today, we are reminded that this covenant was ratified by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, which was the only blood that could take away the guilt of our sins and could take away the guilt of all those people of God who lived through all the ages. It was only by that sacrifice. As I said a few weeks ago, the most important event in the world was when Jesus Christ died upon that cross. And beloved, we can have the confidence that the blood that atones for all of our sins was shed. Let us take comfort in that and praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these pictures that we have of ancient things that took place thousands of years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, Lord, to teach us what Jesus Christ would come and do and the necessity of his blood and why it was important and why it was necessary that our Savior, the Messiah, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would also be our sacrifice and would die that death in order to set that will, that last will and testament, into motion. We thank you, Lord, for all that he has done. We thank you for teaching us this so that it would build us up in our faith. So we give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.